All right, Wrestling with Theology fans, this is Pastor Doug Minton here with our monthly look at the history surrounding the Reformation. This month, looking at the Roman Catholic Counter-Reformation. Now, many want to start this with the Council of Trent in 1545. However, there are many things that arose in the church before Trent that shaped the Reformation both inside and outside Rome. Some will want to start with Ignatius of Loyola and his founding of the Society of Jesus, better known as the Jesuits, in 1540. But we can go all the way back into the 15th century with several church councils that were all about reform in the church. So we start off in 1414 with the Council of Constance. The Council of Constance in modern Germany is known as a watershed event in the 15th century. It was convened by anti-Pope John the 23rd from Pisa. Sigismund, the king of the Romans and of Hungary, would exert a great influence over the proceedings. Of the major things that happened, the council ended the Western Schism, which had started in 1378. When the council is convened, as I said, it was convened by an anti-pope. There were three claimants to the office of pope: Gregory the 12th in Rome, Benedict the 13th in Avignon, and John the 23rd in Pisa. Sigismund recommended that all three men step down and that a fourth, completely other man be elected to the office of the pope, which is exactly what ends up happening. Gregory the 12th abdicated the See of Rome through a papal bull read at the council on July 4th, 1415. Benedict the 13th was excommunicated by the council on July 27th, 1417 for refusing to resign. And then John the 23rd of Pisa was deposed by the council in early 1415 after he had fled from the council. It's really bad when the guy who calls the council gets run out by the council. But when he returned to dispute his disposition, he was tried and convicted of heresy, simony, schism, and immorality. In the end, Martin V was elected in November 1417 as the undisputed pope. So we have, for most of the Council of Constance, this whole issue of who is the pope. But now we have Pope Martin V being elected. The other two things all revolve around heresy as well. Most notably, Jan Hus, who lived from 1370 to 1415. He was a Czech philosopher and theologian who is greatly considered the first church reformer. He was summoned to the council under the promise of safe conduct. There he was tried and found guilty of heresy. He was condemned to be burned at the stake on July 6, 1415. His ashes were thrown into the Rhine to prevent veneration. Part of Hus's trial also went back to John Wycliffe in England. Wycliffe, who lived from 1328 to 1384, was one of the first in the Middle Ages to promote the translation of the Bible into the vernacular. He wanted people to be able to read the Bible in the language that they understood. Because up to this point, it was only in Latin. That was the official, the Vulgate was the official translation of the Bible, and the only one allowed by the Pope to be had. His Bible, known as Wycliffe's Bible, was translated from the Vulgate into Middle English. He also spoke against many of the issues with the papacy and monasticism. The council declared him a heretic on May 4th, 1415. Now, granted, this is 30 years after he's dead. So what happens as he's convicted of being a heretic? Well, his remains were exhumed and they were burned at the stake in 1428. And like Hus, Wycliffe's ashes were thrown into the River Swift to prevent veneration by his followers. So that's the Council of Constance. Like I said, a watershed event where we have two heretics being condemned to be burned at the stake. One actually happening at the council, the other one happening 10 years after the council is dismissed. Then we move a couple years later to the Council of Florence, which is a conglomeration of councils that were called and recalled by various popes. Pope Martin V called the Council of Basel shortly before his death in February 1431. Pope Eugene IV moved the council from Basel to Ferrara, Italy on January 8, 1438. And then it was moved to Florence in 1439 because the plague was threatening Ferrara. So we have all of this being considered the Council of Florence because it's just moving from one place to another. The issues not being completely dealt with and having, you know, not been truly dismissed. So let's look at the three different segments. The Council of Basel was convened on December 14, 1431. So 10 months after Pope Martin's death. The main focus of this council was the threats from the Hussite Wars in Bohemia, which had started shortly after the Council of Constance and the burning of Jan Hus at the stake. And also the rise of the Ottoman Empire coming into Europe. The council also crowned Sigismund, who was very adamant and very influential on the Council of Constance. He was crowned Holy Roman Emperor on May 31st, 1433. Pope Eugene IV moved the council to Ferrara and then to Florence, where he was exiled due to a revolt in Rome. So Pope Eugene is already exiled from Rome into Florence. So he moves the council into Florence, where he is relatively safe. Some of the original Council of Basel stayed in Basel, electing Amadeus VIII, Duke of Saxony, as Pope Felix V. He reigned as an anti-pope in Lausanne, in France, until his resignation in 1449, coinciding around the end of the Council of Florence. In 1439, the council sought to reunify the church after the Great Schism of 1054, the great divide between East and West. The council was successful with reuniting with several Eastern churches, bringing them back under the ecclesiastical supervision of the See of Rome. This union was proclaimed on July 6, 1439, in the document Letentur Caeli, Let the Heavens Rejoice, which was signed by Pope Eugene and Byzantine Emperor John VIII Palaiologos. I love the names of the Byzantine empires. It's great. But the union was rejected by Bishop Mark of Ephesus and the Russian Orthodox Church. The primary feature of the Council of Florence is the declaration of papal primacy, even over councils. This comes despite many previous councils, including the Council of Constance, declaring conciliar primacy even over the Pope. So as we get into the Reformation 30 years afterwards, we have Luther talking about the distinction between the popes and the councils, and how each of them have erred and each of them have contradicted the other. Because we're having different councils say, okay, no, the Pope is head over all the church, and even over the councils. Then you have others, like the Council of Florence, saying that the Council of Constance saying, no, the council is even above the Pope. The Pope has to abide by what the council says. And so you have this confusion coming out of the Middle Ages. And then as we are getting really close to the Reformation, we have the Fifth Lateran Council. The Fifth Lateran Council was convened by Pope Julius II in reaction to another schismatic synod convened at Pisa in 1511. So Pisa, not only having its own pope, but has had a series of radical reforming synods that have been convened there over the last roughly 150 years. So Julius called for the council because he had promised to have one when he became pope. So he called the council on July 18th, 1511, setting the opening date as April 19, 1512. It was convened in the Archbasilica of St. John Lateran in Rome. Therefore, it's the Lateran Council and the fifth of those that are there. He claimed his delay was political because he needed to end quarrels between rulers before he could convene a council of the church. The council finally began on May 3rd, 1512. It was delayed because of the French victory at the Battle of Ravenna on April 11th. Pope Julius died on February 21st, 1513. Pope Leo X, the great pope of the Reformation, was elected on March 9th. So we have this happening at the beginning of the Lateran Council. And among the many things that brought before the council, there was predominantly the rejection and condemnation of basically anything that has ever happened at Pisa, whether it was the 1510 Synod, the 1409 Synod, which added the third element to the Western Schism. Anything basically that ever happened at Pisa was, you know, null and void, thanks to the Fifth Lateran Council. Leo also published the Apostolici Regimenis on the immortality of the soul, which was becoming an issue among the scholastics during that time. The council also advocated for war against the Ottoman Empire in order to retake the Holy Land for the church. However, not much of the council's declarations were carried out. The council closed in March 1517, 7 months before Luther posted the 95 Theses. So this is how close we are getting now. So now let's talk about a man who was very prevalent within the time of the Reformation, within the lifetime of Martin Luther. And that is St. Ignatius of Loyola. Ignatius was a Spanish priest who founded the Society of Jesus, better known as the Jesuits, in 1540. He became the first superior general, or the general father, of the Jesuits in 1541. He is probably most widely known for his spiritual exercises, which were published in 1548. He envisioned the Jesuits to be greatly involved in missionary work and teaching the faith. In addition to the typical monastic vows of chastity, obedience to the order, and poverty, Jesuits have a fourth vow, special obedience to the sovereign pontiff in regard to the missions. This fourth vow made the Jesuits key players in the Roman Counter-Reformation, especially since Jesuits are seen as God's soldiers or marines. Ignatius and the early Jesuits did not recognize the need for reforms in the church. They initially sought to combat corruption within the church. It wasn't that the church needed reforming, we just needed to get the corrupt people out. They also advocated for a high level of academic preparation for the clergy, seeing that many of the clergy of his time were very much like what Luther saw in his 1529 visitation of the Saxon churches. Luther describes the miserable, deplorable conditions in the preface to his small catechism. The Jesuits sought reform in the individual through the spiritual exercises in their retreats. They followed the example of John Cassian and the Desert Fathers with a purgative, illuminative, unitive pattern. So first of all, you purged all your sins. You were illuminated by the gospel or by the scriptures, the Holy Spirit, and then you worked for unity among all. Now, while the exercises were rigid, the Jesuits' work flourished because their daily life was relatively loose when compared to other monastic orders and movements. You had the requirement for most monastics to follow the liturgy of the hours. The Jesuits, you know, jettisoned that out right away. It's, you can pray the hours, you can not pray the hours. It doesn't matter, as long as you keep with the spiritual exercises. This allowed them to quickly expand around the world in individual missions. The Jesuits still play a major role in the Roman Catholic Church today. Pope Francis I is the first Jesuit pope. Surprisingly, it took 450 years from the time, more than that, from the time of the establishments of the Jesuits to having a Jesuit pope. But the Jesuits also played a major role in the implementation of the decrees from the Second Vatican Council, which not only affected the Roman Catholic Church, but also greatly affected all the other churches and denominations around, as even the Missouri Synod accepted a variation of the common lectionary, which was brought out by Vatican II and then revised for Protestants by taking out all the books from the Apocrypha in the Old Testament readings and bringing in a few extra verses here or taking out a few verses in places so that, you know, it more fits the Protestant understanding of these verses and not emphasizing stuff from the Roman Catholic side. But again, this is all from the Jesuits wanting a high understanding of the scriptures and of theology within pastors, but also to bring that about to the people as well. So this is what the Roman Catholics are doing at this time, leading up to the Council of Trent. I could have put Trent in here, but I have plans for Trent coming on down the line, I think in October, so that I can just focus on the Council of Trent there for 15, 20 minutes instead of trying to just lump it in a few, or rather few minutes. Because I look at my shelf and I see the four volumes of Martin Chemnitz's examination of the Council of Trent, which I am through about one and a half of them. So I don't want to just leave this off as just some sort of tagline, because this Council of Trent is truly the great watershed event of the late 16th century. The Diet of Augsburg in 1530 being the one of the early 16th century. We've talked about that before, and we'll talk about it again when we get to the Augsburg Confession in future studies. So we will, you know, examine the Council of Trent a little in depth in the months to come. But until then, I thank you for being here, standing in the confessional corner with me, getting a little more understanding of what's going on in the mind of Rome, what's going on with, like, Ignatius of Loyola. We hear the name bandied about once in a while because we have Loyola universities all over the country named after him. So, you know, he becomes a very important person because of his founding of the Society of Jesus. All of this is going on while Luther is towards the end of his life, but he is hit his stride after the Diet of Augsburg, after the Smalcald Articles, getting ready for whatever else is coming along. And we will see that in the coming months. But for right now, we're going to close thanking you for being here. And I encourage you to be back next month as we go from Rome to the northern extreme of things as we look at Henry VIII and the English Reformation that starts up at around the same time. And even the connections and the conversations held between Henry VIII and Philip Melanchthon. But that's all coming up next month. I encourage you to be back for that. Be here for Digging Deeper as we are getting close to the end of Revelation on Digging Deeper. The next couple of weeks have chapter 22 coming up. So I encourage you to be here as we look at the great resolution of the Bible, all in the book of Revelation, but also for everything else that we have on the podcast that is here to help you to be strengthened to wrestle with the theology around you. Amen.